Now, these words, especially in verse 9 and 10, we'll really use just as a kind of launch pad to understand the quite complicated, in some ways, argument that Paul makes in this chapter. And it specifically surrounds being freed by God from weak and beggarly elements and a bondage that they were in before. And he describes that they are observing days, months, seasons, and years. And we'll focus on these words. I hope that as we do so, it will be fruitful for us, not intended in any way to be a dry debate of contentious issues. He's speaking here of the observance of ceremonial days, which was an issue in the New Testament time. The reason that I want to do so is that it was impressed upon me much just recently with the observance of a resurrection day in the church in Easter just recently, and an entire week really leading up to that they call Holy Week. It's incumbent upon us that as we interact not only with the world but with the rest of the church, that we understand what God's word says about such things, and that it's a fruitful and intelligent understanding we have, so that we're well equipped to understand why we believe what we believe and how we interact with the world. And I hope we're about to see that it doesn't just come down to some petty disagreement about what you should do on a certain day. There's a lot more at stake, actually, in it than that concerning the whole worship of God and the power of the Lord's Day as it occurs in a revolution every 7 days on the first day of the week all year round. That's my concern about it, that those things are affected by this. And we actually have apostolic teaching on it. You know that there are many festivals held in the Christian church. Christmas, Lent, Easter, Pentecost, and others. These mainly have their modern origin through the channels of the Church of England and the Roman Catholic Church, where these things have been very popularized and accepted into an entire liturgical calendar. Parts of our church actually exist because of those things, in part, that the Reformed churches, especially in Scotland, operated completely separately from that pressure that was put on them by a big liturgical bent in the English churches of that time. They call these holy days, and it is practical for you and I and our children to understand that there is a holy day that God has appointed, and we have to understand the power of that day, the power of Christ's presence on that day, and what we mean by the fact that it is holy, that we have a fruitful and positive understanding of what that holiness entails. These things are becoming more popular again, and they're actually becoming very popular in Reformed and Presbyterian churches. And there's no point just holding old documents that denounce these things and from our assemblies and so on, and just holding them up to people and saying, you know, those are popish ceremonies, and we don't do that. We have to understand what the things are. They do have an effect on families and so on. They have an effect on churches. There are genuine, well-meaning Reformed churches who have teachers in them that you and I would gladly listen to, and would gladly listen to them exegeting the New Testament. Very godly men. But there's a blind spot on this issue. And they'll actually, especially with Christmas and Easter, go all out with that in a Reformed and even sometimes a Presbyterian context. The reason for that is simple. There's an ignorance about these things. They're just received culturally when, as we grow up, or culturally, where we grew up, whether in Scotland or America or South Africa or wherever you are from, there is an ignorance about what these things actually are. They seem Christian. They're full of Christian language and so on. So why not just view them positively? Another reason is that they're just popular in the culture. So there's a huge pressure just to accept them as they develop each decade, no matter what is added to them and so on, and to have them in the worship of God, which is my main concern right now. I'm more focused mainly on the worship of God, rather than the widespread observance of it, which has its own issues and so on. But this Easter was celebrated in churches, in denominations we're close to. Easter was celebrated and Holy Week was celebrated in the congregation in which I grew up, which 30 years ago was no different than this congregation. No difference at all. These things can come into the Reformed Church, and the question is why. And the only way to combat it really and understand it properly is to teach upon it, which is what I want to do. This is going to be didactic. This is more teaching than preaching. And it's not to triumph in pride over other people. Like I said, some people genuinely have never been taught or don't understand if there even is an issue with things like this. And I hope by the light of Jesus Christ, just in considering it calmly and intelligently, that we will see what God's Word says on some of these matters. Now, just as we're beginning, our theme is the Lord's Day, or the triumph of the Lord's Day, and the shadow of Christian festivals, which is what I'm arguing. That these Christian festivals, Christmas, Easter, and so on, they're branded as Christian, but they are actually cast a shadow on the glory of worship and the glory of Jesus Christ. That's our theme. But as we enter that theme, it's just essential for us to be reminded, as we enter it, what worship is, what we're here to do. And I find, even as a minister, I have to almost remind myself of that every week. That's how bad things are in our generation. That's how unspiritual we are as a generation. That we fall into, we do this, this, and this, and we're with other Christians, and God is up there somewhere, and I think it might be working something in me, which is quite vague. But worship is a specific thing. In worship, we come to a holy God who is an infinite spirit, pure, holy, and august, who's beyond this universe, who made all things, and he is perfectly holy and righteous and without blemish, and we are creatures and we're sinful. And what we're supposed to do when we come to him is to glorify him, to show our thankfulness to him that he made us, but especially that he saved us. And to be very aware, the Bible makes clear, in this age in which we live, we're not in heaven yet, to be very aware that as we do so, we're very unworthy to come and do this. And we bring sin and shallowness and lightheartedness and unspiritualness in our heart and mind. And we bring that to him. And then we're to offer him things that he's asked for and commanded. And that's what the issue is. The issue is, has he told us to keep a calendar that affects our Lord's days? Has he told us that on a certain day to focus on his resurrection in a special way, or to focus on the birth of his son, or to focus on the event of Pentecost, or to focus on Jesus' temptation in the wilderness and his fasting? Has he told us to do any of those things? Because if he had, it would be for our good. If he hasn't, and then we do it anyway, we might think it's wise, but it will actually create other problems. It will bring an imbalance to the worship he's given. And we should fear to do such things anyway, because worship is instituted by God himself and his glorious command, and only what he has prescribed may be offered. He is utterly holy. Anytime he appears in the Bible, the earth either quakes at his presence, or the mountains melt, And if he reveals his light and presence, it's usually in a burning inferno or furnace at which his people must approach. We must remember that, or we will make old mistakes. We'll be pulling fruit from a tree that God has told us not to eat, or we will be bringing the fruit of the ground when God tells us to bring a lamb and to bring it by faith, or we will be dancing around a golden calf that we say exhibits the strength of Jehovah when his fire is exhibited at the top of the mountain. None of us are beyond these things. None of us. But he is holy, utterly fearful in power and in glory as an intense and consuming fire of divine holiness. He built the sun. He built black holes. He built galaxies. This is who he is. And to wander into his presence with our own sin and foolishness and not honouring him the way he's asked to be honoured, we will simply be incinerated, as Aaron's sons discovered when they changed his commandments and offered him incense that he didn't ask for. It's just the arrogance of it. Or we'll go up to the altar like King Uzziah did when he had no business enacting priestly matters as a king and he was given leprosy. Or we think we can play around with honesty and openness in the Church of Christ like Ananias and Sapphira did in the New Testament Church, and they dropped dead before Peter because they insulted and lied to the Holy Spirit. We just have to be careful. I don't say these things to you so that you will view your Heavenly Father only in an intimidating and fearful way and not know his grace and love. But we must mix trembling with our mirth. Our Father is not an earthly Father at all. He's a Creator God. He is Christ's Father. And he's willing to know us. But he is utterly holy. And he does care about how he is worshipped. So the question is, when we approach a furnace of majesty when we worship, has he said that one specific week is holy? It's him that says what's holy or not. He is the Holy One after all. Has he said one week is holy, or that there are special Lord's days that are especially holy in a certain way? Has he told us to introduce liturgical and religious festivals of Christ's passion and suffering and resurrection into his church? Has he told us to follow a calendar? Has he ever commanded such a thing? Is the Reformed Church being obedient in these areas? And do these activities of such a ceremonial calendar please him? That's what matters, right? Has he commanded it? Has he told us to introduce it? Does he allow it? Are we being obedient in this area? Does it please him? Now, the Galatians, they had this problem clearly. They were observing days, months, seasons, and years. So they had an associated problem with the one I'm pointing out. It's a slightly varied version of it, because some of them actually believed you needed to do these things to be right with God. So they believed you had to follow the Old Testament festivals, the moon days, the new moon days, the special Sabbaths that began and ended every feast of the Lord, and all the enactments of those feasts. And they had been convinced by Judaizer preachers that to be a real Christian you had to be circumcised. And Paul is having none of that, because it meant Christ was not enough for salvation. So Paul is quite vehement. He says, I'm afraid for you unless I've labored in vain, and so on. So it's very serious that they were actually believing that you would go to their church and they would say, do you observe all these festivals? And if you said no, they would doubt whether you were being obedient to God. They would say, you are not following God's law. So that's very serious. The Reformed Church today, in engaging these festivals, doesn't really say, these are part of God's Old Testament law, so you have to do them. They're falling into the same trap that the Galatians fell into, but with developed modern Christian festivals and so on. And the question is that okay? Does it make any difference? Because they'll claim that it doesn't and that it's actually a good thing. But that's why we're in Galatians. The Galatians were falling into the trap that you must follow a calendar and observe special days, months, seasons, and years apart from the standard weekly Lord's Day. And the Spirit breathes this, and my question as an exegete is that okay? Are we allowed to do such a thing? And if we're not, what are the main problems with it? So that's our theme, the Lord's Day and the shadow of Christian festivals. Three simple headings, the Sabbath day, ceremonial days, and the fullness of redemption in the Lord's Day. And we're going to spend most of our time on the Lord's Day, the third point, but it's important to do a couple of things in groundwork here. So first of all, the Sabbath day. Our verse says, you observe days. You observe days. And the question is, should we observe a day? And almost everyone here will know the answer to that, that God did give a holy day. And it wasn't a redemptive day. He actually gave it as integral to the creation itself. That he built man and woman to work for a certain amount of days and have a rest in which they turn from physical and practical labor to be able to nourish the soul and walk in a more concerted way with the Lord on that day. It was part of a sinless creation. It's written into our very nature. We need it. He originally made that the seventh day at the completion of the great work of creation. So man was created in a fully furnished world, teething with life and beauty and so on. And God gave them a day in that state of perfection. So that should excite you about the Lord's Day. That it's right there in God's perfect plan and economy. That in a sinless state, with the beauty of Adam and the beauty of Eve, in their sinless relationship, in their not laborious toil, but their delightful work in the garden, and the plan to spread that garden throughout the whole world, when the creation is perfect, and all the animals and plants and so on are in a perfect harmony, they were to delight in God on this day anyway. That's not a negative thing. It becomes negative at Sinai. You shall not work. Neither you, your servant, and so on. It wasn't negative when it was originally given. It was a gift. Our Savior himself famously said, this was made for man, not the other way around. It was a delight. It should have been exciting waking up on that Sabbath, on that seventh day. Not just to rest, but to be with the Lord. A day that spoke of the finished work of creation. God himself worked and brought forth this creation in 6 days. And then he himself, it says, rested on the seventh day. That word Sabbath, that holy day, that word Sabbath just means cease. It means stop. It means rest. In Genesis 2, verse 3, we find that the origin and root of the holy day that you and I are observing right now, the Lord's Day. Genesis 2, verse 3, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because in it he rested from his work. That word rested is the word sabbat. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because he sabbated from all his work which he created and made. So it's the idea of satisfaction, delight, and beauty. I've made a perfect world. I've made a perfect garden. I've made all the animals. I've made the plants and all the food and all the beauty of the sunrise and the moon shining and the mist in the morning and the delights of all the fruit and the perfect man and woman I have made who are in my image. And it's all perfect. And now I'm going to rest and delight in what I've made. I'm going to look at it. I'm not going to make any more, but delight in this perfect work. And Adam and Eve were to delight in it too, and seek the Lord on that day. He sabbated from the work that he did. The other word for it is holy. Paul says you observe days. And we do have a holy day because God made this holy. It says, God blessed the seventh day. And notice the word, sanctified it. That's just the word holy. Kadosh. God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. He made it holy because he sabbated from his work. So the work is sabbat, to rest, and it is holy. It is kadosh. Very popular word in Judaism still today. Everything. Don't become unclean and all these different things. You have to keep everything in kadesh. Keep it holy. Well, this is the origin of holiness, and it's a positive thing. Holiness isn't a negative thing. And the church has made mistakes, especially where I come from, in making the Sabbath very negative in some ways, and a bit of a doer and difficult and so on. And it shouldn't be that way. This holiness is the perfection of the garden, the perfection of their souls. And the day being set apart is, we would use the word special. Set apart. Wonderful. Pure. It was a special time for Adam and Eve to walk with the Lord. The day can't be negative. Children, you know your catechisms. What's the first question in the catechism? What it says, what is the chief end of man? That basically means, why is man alive? Why is he here? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. This means Adam and Eve, when they looked at their Sabbath and the holy special day, this was to glorify God and enjoy him. He walked with them in the cool of the day. They heard his voice and saw his glory and learned from him. Adam and Eve loved God. God loved them. This was a delight in a perfect world. So he made that day. He made it holy, and he made it for rest. Not to just to cease from work and then to say, because I stand still and I'm rigid, I'm holy. Because I don't move, I'm holy. Which is what the Pharisees did. They literally said you couldn't move. There's certain distances you couldn't walk and so on. I'm rigid and I don't move. And if I'm not doing anything wrong, therefore I'm holy. That's a complete maiming of the thing. That is not it. It is not for the rigidity of standing still and doing nothing and dressing in black and having long faces. It is to walk in the garden with the Lord and love him. It's to stop doing those things so that I can rest in him. You tell me when I'm working in the garden and it's really hard and I'm sweating and it's a scorching day and I'm exhausted and parched, and you say to me, now you can stop and go in and enjoy a beautiful brunch with your wife and children. I wouldn't say, oh, that is so harsh. I would say, that's delightful. Let's stop. That's what the Lord's day is. Cease your work to rest and recline and recuperate your soul in the Lord. That is why he made the Lord's day. So that is the Sabbath day. Paul says, you observe days. And we say, yes, there is one day that God set apart. And it is the Sabbath of rest and delight in the Lord God. That is the holy, special day of love and delight in the Lord our God. Second, we see ceremonial days. Paul says, you observe days. And they got into this error because the Old Testament told the Lord's people to observe days. Not just the Sabbath day, but other days that we call ceremonial days. When God entered into a relationship with his church at Sinai. So this is after Adam and Eve. This is after Noah, after Abraham. When God entered a special covenant with Israel to build his church through that nation, he gave them an order by which they should live before him. And we have one too. It was given to us by the apostles. There's a new covenant version of this. There must be an order, friends. He gave them an order from Sinai through Moses. And that order was in how they should live before him. He gave them a law that you know as the Ten Commandments. Now, that didn't arise then. Adam and Eve had that law. Joseph had that law. Noah had that law. That law was not new. The Ten Commandments, including the rest day, none of it was new. It was written, we're told by Paul himself, on the heart of Adam and Eve. But so when God gave them the tablets of stone with the law on it, he wasn't letting them know for the first time, here is my moral nature. They already knew, including the rest day. But he put it on stones because he was entering a covenant with them. So he said, let's write this down. I'll enter into the covenant of grace, not of works. Not of works. Adam was in the covenant of works. This is grace. Israel, I will take you out of Egypt. You will be my bride. I will enter the covenant of grace with you. But as we marry, here are the terms. It's my Ten Commandments. And he wrote them down on stone to show that they were permanent. They would never change, those Ten Commandments. He gave them that law to live by. He also gave them outworkings of that moral law with how the government should enforce it in a nation. And we call that the judicial law. So the Ten Commandments worked out, how should a magistrate judge? What should you do if someone kills someone else? What if someone attacks a pregnant woman and the baby is lost? What should you do if someone steals from you? This was a carrying out of the Ten Commandments in how to run the nation. So he gave them that judicial law. But he also gave them a third law, a ceremonial law. And you know that one as the tabernacle and the priesthood and all the sacrifices. That's the ceremonial law. Now you'll see the difference immediately. The first two are all moral. This third one is about how to approach God and worship and observe his worship and religious things. So he gave them all of these. The first two were a law to live by, and the third was a law to worship by. And God gave it to them. And he laid it all out before them in how they were approach him. Now, in that ceremonial law, there were feasts and holy days that they were to observe. And those were in there to teach about Christ before he came. That tabernacle was a depiction of Christ. The priesthood that did service in the tabernacle depicted Christ. The lamps, the golden lampstand in the tabernacle with the seven branches of the Holy Spirit of God depicted Christ. The priest serving the 12 loaves on the golden table in the tabernacle depicted Christ with Israel. The priest, the high priest standing at the altar, the prayer altar, burning incense that was pleasing to God in prayer, depicted Christ in his intercession. The high priest going in to sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant to purge the sin of all the people depicted Christ. The altar outside where the bulls and the lambs were slain and the blood poured out depicted Christ. The tabernacle is all Christ. It's all Christ. And each festival to be held around that tabernacle in those ceremonies depicted Christ. They had Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the daily and the morning and evening sacrifice, the priesthood in all its garments, two silver trumpets to announce feast days and war, Levites and musicians, all guided by a strict calendar. And it was all given to them to teach them about the coming Messiah, how to be reconciled to God through the God-man. All of these things were to teach them about Christ coming. Now, Paul tells us what it was all for. In chapter 3, verse 24, he says, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. Now, it's difficult to read Paul sometimes, because he says there, the law was our schoolmaster, and you might think he just means the Ten Commandments. He doesn't. He means the Ten Commandments and the ceremonial law, the Old Testament configuration of how to approach God. He's saying it was a tutor, a schoolmaster. Now, when Paul was growing up, he was probably trained by one of these. The parents wanted their son to succeed, and the child was put in a kind of expert school to learn the Torah and Hebrew and Greek and all these things. So Paul would have grown up under a tutor and under guardians to teach him, and then he would be able to serve God. Now, Paul was very successful at an early age. By his teens, probably, he was sent to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel, the greatest Jewish theologian of his day. So Paul is probably referring to his own experience here, and he's saying, it's funny, he's saying, because I thought I was justified when I was a Pharisee and persecuting Christians. I thought I was a son of God. But now I know, after being converted, that I was like the servant, the slave. And I was under the ceremonial law in Judaism. It was only a tutor, a schoolmaster, to prepare me and my people for the coming of the only begotten Son. We weren't meant to stay doing these things, because you don't keep doing what you do in kindergarten and when you're being trained and so on. It was just a tutor to bring them to Christ and to show them redemption. And these things did show redemption. The Passover in April depicted Christ's substitutionary sacrifice. We saw that this morning. The blood on the lintels and so on. That's all about Christ. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the bread we spoke of this morning, to get all the leaven out of your house and to eat only bread, that spoke of having a holy life without leaven in your heart and feeding upon the Word of God, Christ Himself. The Feast of First Fruits, where they took all of their fruits and vegetables and crops and gave the first part of it to the Lord and so on, and if it was accepted by God, the whole crop would be blessed. That spoke of the resurrection of Christ. He was the first fruits. Here's the field, and we're all in it, and Christ is in it too, because he's one of us. He's a man. He's the head of the covenant. And when he died, and he appeared before his Father, and was justified in the Spirit, and confirmed in his righteousness and fulfillment of the law, God rose him from the dead. God rose him from the dead, and he ascended into heaven like a sheave from the field. And that sheave entered heaven. And God looked at it and said, I'm happy with it. This is a worthy offering. And on account of it, I will accept the whole field. And one day all of us will be taken into the barn. That feast all spoke about the resurrection and all of us being accepted in Jesus Christ. The Feast of Trumpets depicted the blast of the trumpet and the arrival of God to save and judge as king, perhaps depicting the very second coming of Christ itself, the Feast of Trumpets. Paul himself says that on the last day there will be the blast of the trumpet and the archangel. And Christ will appear in his glory to take vengeance on his adversaries. The Day of Atonement, where the goat was slain. One was sent out and cursed. The other was offered before the Ark of the Covenant and so on. These all spoke of Christ. And they are pictures. They are tapestries in the shadowy candlelit castle of the king. That you go in and you look at the tapestries and you say, I see the trumpets and I see the crops and I see the first fruits. I see a lamb being slain. I see God arriving. I see a Feast of Tabernacles. I see unleavened bread. I see all these things. And the Jew was meant to say, what do these mean? And each one of these tapestries depicted the glory of Jesus Christ in a shadowy form, Paul says. He says in Colossians 2:17, these things were shadows of Christ. He says in Hebrews that all of these ceremonies were shadows. until the light of the dawn came. So these things were all designed before you could see them, before you knew about the cross, before you knew about the resurrection. You were to look at these things and spiritually discern the coming Saviour will be sacrificed. The coming Saviour will be laid on an altar. The coming Saviour will rise from the dead. The coming Saviour will bring forth a harvest in all the earth. The coming Saviour expects me to have an unleavened heart and to feed only on Him. The coming Saviour one day will take me to a new heaven and new earth, where I will sit under my tabernacle and remember that I was redeemed from Egypt, and we will feast in our tabernacle and remember our journey through this earth. The Feast of Tabernacles is the new heavens and the new earth. They go into their booths, as they do today in Jerusalem and Israel, and they cover it with palm branches and so on, and they sit in it all week, and this is what they say: this reminds us of the way God led us through the wilderness, but now we're in Jerusalem. The Jews have their Feast of Tabernacles still, but you and I still have one to come. An eternal Feast of Tabernacles in the new heaven and earth, with Jesus at the head of the table, and we will remember what He took us through, and we will rejoice at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These things were shadows to teach us about Christ's redemption in a world where revelation was only progressive, and God was introducing these things before they materialized and were clear. But the point is, they're clear now. That's the point. Christ fulfilled the ceremonial law. The Passover happened. Christ did it. Christ fulfilled these things. He fulfilled the need for these things. We don't need to look at the tapestries in the shadowy reliefs on the king's palace wall and say, what will Christ be like? He's come, He's been. We know He rose from the dead. We don't need a feast that tells people to anticipate Him raising from the dead. We've got four Gospels telling us exactly how it happened, and 1 Corinthians 15 explaining it to us. Why would we hold a feast about it? It goes for other things Christ did. Christ fulfilled the law, and these things were only given to the church in its infancy. That's the point. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says this: I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, doesn't differ at all from a slave, though he's lord of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. The church was under these things until the time appointed by the Father. Israel was God's son, one of His sons. He has one only begotten son, but Israel was God's son too. Israel is God's son. And they were in bondage in Egypt to sin and so on. And when He redeemed them, He put them under the ceremonial law that they would be trained in the things of God to anticipate their Messiah, to anticipate the Son of God. And when they graduate from that education program, they can come back into the house and serve the family. Now, they did this in Paul's day. If you were in a noble family, you had children, and you would send your children to people to train them to be nobles and to run the family business or to run a kingdom and so on. And you sent them there for that training. And then when they were 12 or so, they'd learned everything, and then they would come back in and they could do a role in the kingdom. That's what Paul's talking about here. The heir, he says, that should have been Israel. It's us. The heirs, as long as he's a child, he's almost treated as equal as the servant of the house, because he's sent to school with them and so on. He's trained in a special way and is under guardians and stewards until the appointed time. Then he's brought in to carry out his role. And Paul is saying the old covenant, the ceremonial law, was that time of education. You graduate from it. The Son has come, and we are co-heirs with Him. And we when we become Christians as Gentiles, we are not to want to go back to this old shadowy school that only teaches us these things. Why would we do that? Paul says that's going into bondage again. Why would we do that? You're only under that until the time appointed by the Father. And he tells us what that time was in verse 4 of chapter 4. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we would receive adoption as sons. We are adopted sons into the royal household, and we know the Son. We know his death and we know his resurrection. So why would we be sent off to draw shadowy pictures from the old ceremonial law to try and understand the Son? We don't need to enact these things. The ceremonial law was only for a time. In fact, in verse 3 and verse 9, Paul calls these laws weak and beggarly elements. We were in bondage under the elements of the world. In verse 9, now after you've known God, or are known by God, why is it you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements and desire to be in bondage? These things were gifts. The Passover and so on were good. They were given to Israel. But they weren't ultimately effective. Even Paul goes so far as to say, if there could have been a way to organize the church and save people through that ceremonial law, God would have done it. But he didn't do it. He didn't. Not through the moral law or the ceremonial law. He had to redeem from both, and it was all bound up in Christ. So those things are weak, Paul says. They're useful, they serve their purpose, but they were shadows. A shadow is not as effective as the real thing. Surely you know that. You want to see my outline? You see my shadow. You want to see something I'm doing with my hands, or you want me to spell something out to you? You can see the shadow. But the shadow isn't as clear as the real thing. Shadows pass away when the sun rises. And the sun, S-O-N, Christ, came. It's the dawn of the new covenant. It's not a time for shadows. It's not a time for old ceremonies. That's what these things were for. Now, the third thing is this. When Christ came, he brought the fullness of redemption. And he, in his work, in completing and finishing the moral requirements and fulfilling all those types, when he went into the grave, he took all that with him. And he rose in a new covenant glory. And it was so significant that the day of rest that had stood since the dawn of time in God's creation, it was hoisted onto the next day. It was hoisted one day forward. You can think of it this way. Christ went in after his death and he rested in the grave on the seventh day Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath. He rested on that Sabbath in the grave. But the next day he rose on the first day of the week. And it was so significant that God moved the day that we gather to worship onto that day. So that's huge. That means the temple with its torn curtain and all the festivals and all the shadows, everything to do with that is all gone. And we now walk in the light of a triumphant blast of the trumpet of resurrection morning. Every Lord's Day, he rose in triumph on the first day of the week, not completing the work of creation, but the work of redemption, which is greater. So we now hold the first day of the week. It is the day of redemption, the day of triumph, the day of completion, the day of new covenant, the day of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And it's all in the light. And we shouldn't go back to ceremonies. And the apostles knew right away. Christ appeared to them on the first day of the week as they gathered, and he repeatedly did so. In the book of Acts, though Paul will preach to Jews on a Saturday in the synagogue, he always gathers with the church on the first day of the week. Then in the epistles we find the church gathering on the first day of the week in Corinth and so on. Then in the book of Revelation, John sees a glorious vision of Christ on the Lord's Day. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he sees the significance of the Lord's Day. It is the day when Christ arrives with the blasted trumpet, and he declares unto his church every week, I am he who was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore, and I walk in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And he says, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Christ is full of life and activity on the Lord's Day. He is in the church, in every congregation, examining, weighing, speaking, cutting, healing, comforting, helping, warning. He is in all the churches on the Lord's Day. That is his day. And all of those ceremonies passed because they were there as guardians and stewards to anticipate that day, but there's no need for them anymore. Now you see the problem with it. That the Reformed Church today then, when it gets influenced by the development of a societal festival like Christmas, that came from Europe and is developed and commercialized, and then it's very Christianized. And most people grow up just thinking, oh, that's Christian, and they don't know any different. You can see the problem with it. Because God has said, there's one day, and what was shadowy and old and festival, it was weak and ineffective. Because it was to be replaced on that trumpeted Lord's Day, Jesus told us, he told the Samaritan woman, by worship that is in spirit and in truth. Not on this mountain or that mountain, not in this temple or that temple, not with these ceremonies, but in spirit and in truth, by a superior worship. A worship that's entirely spiritual. So when Christ rose from the dead and ascended on high, and he's doing the thing that I described to you now, in glories, in and out of the churches, one of his main acts as king, when he ascended, was 50 days later, he poured out the Holy Spirit on the New Testament church in tongues of fire and a mighty rushing wind. And he told the Samaritan woman, they will worship in spirit and truth. We don't have shadows anymore or a limitation of the Holy Spirit like the Old Covenant church had. We are not Old Covenant. We are New Covenant. New. We have the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. We have the words of the Spirit. The Psalms have never been more alive than they are now. They mean more to us than they did then. They sang about a Lord and a Messiah, and Jehovah shall come in righteousness, and Jehovah will come to judge the world in righteousness, or the King in thy great strength shall very joyful be. What did a Jew think that meant? We know what it means. When he desired life of thee, thou life to him did give, even such a length of days, that he forevermore should live. Or when we sing, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from my roaring? Why will you not answer me? We know what it means. When we sing that the whole earth shall be filled with the fruit of the Lord, we don't say with the Jew, man, one day that will be incredible. We see a lot of it. The earth is filled with the fruit of the Lord. A Jew back then could almost not believe. We take for granted how many Christians there are. We take for granted how it's spread to every nation and continent. A Jewish Messiah who was crucified, and there's millions of people all over the world worshipping him. Because this is the age of the Spirit. The ceremonies didn't do that. They helped. They were shadows. They drew in an Ethiopian eunuch. They drew in other people. But it's nothing compared to just the plain preaching of the gospel, the singing of the psalms, and the presence of the Spirit. It is superior worship. Now see, the Reformed Church falls into a trap. It thinks it's augmenting the worship by saying, let's have a bit of excitement for a whole month every December, and we'll add all these props and things that you see and that you hear and that you smell. We'll add this And it's exciting, and it will show people clearly who Jesus is. Paul would say, no. The Word shows clearly who He is. Not drawing pictures of Him, or building a crib and putting Him in it, or wise men, or even Easter. Does it make it clearer? If I had white flowers up here, would it make Christ clearer? If I had eggs up here, would it make Christ clearer? If there was a big cardboard stone here, and someone pushed it out of the way and we sang a psalm as we did, would it make Christ clearer? It doesn't make Christ clearer. It obscures Him. It obscures Him. He doesn't want to be seen. He wants to be heard. The Word is preached in spirit and truth. And Christ says, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He's not drawing pictures of Himself. So with good intentions in some places, what they don't realize is they're actually obscuring Him. That's not the Word. It doesn't save. It doesn't make people born again. Christ explicated and exegeted with the power of the Spirit, and people confronted with the Word that is sharper than any two-edged sword and able to divide asunder into their hearts. These stones and eggs and bunny rabbits and reenactments of the Via Dolorosa by the deacons of the church and people dressed as centurions, I've seen that in a Reformed church. I walked out when it happened. These things save? No. Let me give a few brief applications as I close. While these things, they cannot save, what effect do some of them have? Well, one thing is that the Reformed Church doesn't realize sometimes that by doing this, they're introducing images to worship. Some of them are actually images of the Lord, which you know is wrong. But even if they're not images of the Lord, they are images. And Christ hasn't said He'll bless images. Christ only left three visible things in His church. Wine, bread, and water. And even they have to be handled carefully. There's a reason He made it so basic. And that there's so few of them. If He had allowed more of them, it would have caused big problems. All the focus would be on it. Incense, investments, no. Christ left wine, bread, and water. And those things have to come with the Word. They're the only things that He visualizes. He doesn't say, depict the rock that was in front of my tomb. He doesn't say, show what the soldiers looked like who led me to the cross. He doesn't say any of that. He certainly doesn't say that in between the two worship services, the children should go outside searching for eggs. He doesn't say anything like that. These are all image. And do you know what's a sign of? That the Spirit has departed somewhat, that the Word has no power, and when you go 15 years without the preaching having any power, people start to look around and say, maybe we should do this. If the Word has power, people don't want to do those things. But when the Word has no power, it's kind of, church is a little bit boring. You're like, nothing really happened, I learned something. Oh, but at least we have the Easter egg hunt after the service. That's something to look forward to. How low the Reformed Church has gone. Images. Palm branches in the pews. Candles being held up. None of these are the Word of God. None of them say a word about Christ. It also infantilizes the church and makes it childish. And I don't mean this to demean those churches. This is an honest assessment of what I've seen. It makes the church childish. Paul actually pretty much says it himself. He says, these things were tutors for children. It's pictures and reenactments and dramatizations. Those are for children. When these things are embraced, and the palm branches come out, and the minister dresses up as a centurion, and everyone gets excited all week because they get to decorate the church, and that's new and exciting. That's childish. If you or I in a position where the idea of decorating a sanctuary gets us excited, there's something wrong with us. It's something else that should excite us about God. But in these churches where there's no power, these things excite. Palm branches, morning sunrise services. So off we go. We go down to the lake at 4 a.m. right before the Resurrection Sunday, and we worship at the shore and we all watch the sunrise together so that we can remember what resurrection morning was like. Does Jesus say to do any of this? This shows a shallow, immature faith. And I honestly don't even mean it demeaningly. I once had an immature faith, and in some ways it might still be. I don't say immature to be demeaning, but you compare the church 500, 400 years ago to what the Reformed Church is now, it's childish. It's childish. Do you want to buy resurrection flowers? Do you want to come to our Winterfest? You know, do you want to... All these things are childish. Serious ministers and elders of God in the past weren't interested in these things. It infantilizes the church. Even something like, well, let's follow a calendar. It's really exciting. It's November. It's almost December. Exciting. Why? I wasn't born in December. And all you do is the same worship services, but put a snowflake machine or something in. How is that? You think Christ isn't just utterly grieved and enraged by these things? How pathetic and low his Reformed Church has come. You know that my forefathers died so that this wouldn't happen. They wouldn't even want it in their prayer book or something. And they'd say, don't say the Mass in my ear. The Reformed Church, to be relevant, exciting, it doesn't realize how childish it is actually behaving like the Church of England and the Roman Church. That's what it's doing. It's going back to shadows, and it thinks it's depicting Christ to children and depicting Christ to families and being popular in the community. And people in the community see it and go, oh, that's Christian. Look at the big cross they've put in front of their church and so on. And people think it conveys something, but I'm saying to you, it's not doing anything. It actually obscures the glory of what should be really going on. It casts a shadow on Christ. It doesn't show him because he reveals himself in the Word. Lastly, it casts a shadow on his own day. His own day. So if you say, this is Holy Week, if you see a Reformed church saying that, or Ligonier or something, don't be a jerk about it, don't be petty, but do state it to them. If it ever comes before you, say, just point out, I mean, these are intelligent men, and say, it is not a holy week. God hasn't given a holy week. He's given a holy day, 52 of them in a year. There is no holy week. What are we? Are we Jewish? Say that. But by them doing it, by saying that that's the time you focus on Christ's suffering, and then his resurrection's on one Sunday, it diminishes all the other ones. Now, I'm not saying they've even done that to diminish the other ones. I think they're doing it because all those Lord's days are diminished already. So, all these Lord's days are not days of the trumpet. They are not days of the mighty rushing wind of the Spirit. They are not days of conversions. They are not days of weeping and conviction. They are not days of loving the poor. They are not days of the conversion of children. They are not days of the presence of God and the enthrallment of being in God's presence and heeding the blast of his gospel trumpet and being filled with life. And because these days, the all 52 of them aren't like that, as they were if you'd sat under Spurgeon and heard him preach every week, when your days aren't like that, you say, it's a pretty dull year. Let's do this in April. We'll do a big week. It'll be really special. The children will love it. And then we'll all honour the resurrection on one of these days. But by doing it, they're diminishing what the Lord's Day is. The Lord's Day is the thing that Christ has said speaks of his resurrection. The Lord's Day is the day that the gospel trumpet is blasted in the church. The Lord's Day is the day that the book of Revelation is read. The Lord's Day is the day when he appeared in the midst of the apostles and said, thrust your hand into my side. You don't take a festival from the old covenant economy and then like repackage it to be about his resurrection once a year. You have this really bizarre thing every year now in the Reformed Church where they do not follow what Jesus says, because there's a Passion Week and culminating in a resurrection, and then months of whatever, and then a whole month. It's not even a week anymore, Christmas. It's a whole month. Scotland only made Christmas a holiday in the 1950s. It's not even older than that. Like, this isn't some ancient tradition. This is a modern problem. A whole month dedicated to it. So what's a Christian meant to think? I remember the Lord's death by following Passion Week. Is that how Christ said his death should be remembered? Did Christ say you should remember his sufferings by watching reenactments of him carrying his cross through the church parking lot and for it to be on Facebook and for everyone to attend your church because of it? Is that how Christ wants his death remembered? His word reveals his death. The plummeting pit of Psalm 22 verse 1 reveals the depth of his sufferings. Not a reenactment of someone carrying a cross. Do you know how many people have carried crosses or been shot for others and so on? How does this glorify Christ? He carried his own cross. That's not the essence of his sufferings. His word reveals his sufferings. The depth of his sufferings. And broken bread and poured wine in solemnity is the effectual means of his word to reveal his death. So I submit to you that doing these things I just described is a complete dishonor to the way he's appointed to remember his death. Completely dishonors it. How much we have fallen in these areas. Let's be positive about it. Use information to convince others. Show them. The Reformed Church didn't always do this. These are Old Testament ceremonies. They're visual. They're paraphernalia. They're confetti on the stage of a church. They are not the Word. It is the Word that changes people's lives. It's the Word with which we worship. It's the Word that thundered forth in Geneva. It's the Word that filled the Metropolitan Tabernacle. It's the Word that filled the Surrey Gardens Hall in London. It's the Word that transformed Edinburgh. It's the Word that came to the New World. It's the Word that transforms us. It's the Word that went to Africa and China. The Word, not pictures, props, and silly songs. It's the Word that does it. Only the Word and the Spirit change hearts. What did this very apostle say? I come not to you in word only, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Gravity and solemnity and the Word coming in power. My dear friends, as you interact with your Reformed friends, make that a point. Do we honestly think that drama and calendars and reenactments in any way can transform a dead soul and bring it to life? It can't. May God bless our meditations on his word this afternoon. Let's stand to pray.